pray one more time. Father, we come to you right now knowing that you want to be made known. You want us to know you, and so we ask that you would speak. We ask that you would use the preaching of your word to conform us more and more into the image of your Son, into the image of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm feeling a bit sick, so hopefully my voice will last through this sermon. It was about a week ago. I caught the cold. I was going around this church, and I was actually starting to get over it. I was feeling pretty good on Monday. And then Monday, 17 guys and also Rachel Zurich from this church went to Together for the Gospel down in Louisville. It's a great conference. It's also a big conference, and so every single hotel room in the city was booked. So we had 17 guys and not that many rooms, and so we had a lot of guys shoved into really the nooks and crannies of all these different hotel rooms, which meant I got to share a room with Chip Cheese and Andrew Maxwell. Poor Andrew Maxwell had no idea what he had gotten himself into. He's a good guy to share a room with. He's calm and he's quiet. Chip and Cheese are not calm and quiet, especially when you're sleeping. Chip, when he sleeps, sounds like my car without a muffler all night. And then Cheese is about as still as a five-year-old after eating pixie sticks. And so Monday morning, I felt good. Tuesday morning, I felt really bad because I didn't sleep at all. And so if my voice doesn't make it, you know who to blame. Andrew and Chip. We're continuing to work through the Psalms, the series that we're working through this semester here at URC. Actually, maybe more than that. And actually, it's the second series on the Psalms that I've been a part of. Last year on campus, we spent an entire semester in Spartan Christian Fellowship working through the Psalms. And so I've done this once before. And our tagline for the Psalms, at least on campus last year, was that the Psalms were the hymn book of the ancient church. I mean, so many college students are so faddish and just caught up in sort of the here and now. We wanted to give them exposure to the hymn book that Christians have used beyond the year 2010. And I know this is the evening service crowd. And so you guys are thinking, oh man, John, that's good. Glad you're the campus director. College students are way too trendy, way too used the Psalms on campus because college students are too trendy. The evening service crowd at a church like University Reformed Church, the crowd that even shows up even when the campus director is preaching, I mean, you guys are the anti-trendy crowd. I mean, just everything about a conservative Reformed church, even when the campus director is preaching, if anybody is not going to be faddish, it's going to be my friends sitting in the pews right now. You guys like things that are old. You like old books. You like old songs. Some of you even dress kind of old, but I'm not going to judge right now. But you guys are the anti-trend crowd. And I just say amen and amen to that. It is true that many college students are sadly stuck in a chronological bubble, and so it is good to get them out of that trend. We don't only want to sing songs by Chris Tomlin or David Crowder. We want to sing songs that are old and are rich and that have stood the test of time. So you have a good concern that we ought not become chronological snobs like C.S. Lewis once said. And that's good. That's a good impulse. It's a good instinct. Yet it is easy to pass judgment on this generation for their faddish songs and not be aware that perhaps we might even be faddish. A number of songs that were cool when I was in SCF, it's only been 10 years ago, so I was a freshman in 2000, graduated in 2004. A number of songs that we sang are just not cool anymore. So I remember the song Shout to the Lord. It's one of my favorites, 2000, 2004. Sang it at SCF all the time. All the students liked it. Even Ben Faulkner liked it, who was the director back then. And it's just one of those songs now. If you sang Shout to the Lord, I can't imagine. I mean, this Tuesday, you know, Chip gets up there, gets out his guitar, you know, Shout to the Lord. I mean, the entire audience would start laughing. I mean, just that song's not cool. I mean, when I hear that tune, I think cargo pants, Abercrombie t-shirts, things that I wore in high school, and just like these sort of songs come and go. Doc Martin shoes that I wore in high school. Songs can be faddish. So we want to avoid songs that are like that. We just want to avoid the certain trend. And so again, this impulse that we'd have towards this generation who's just in love with everything that is recent, we want to buck up against that. And yet, I wonder if even some of the songs that we sing that aren't just written in 2010 to 2014, if perhaps they too might be faddish. A song like Holy, Holy, Holy. I mean, for the evening service crowd, I mean, that's about as good a hymn as you can get. Holy, Holy, Holy was a hymn that's written by Reginald Heber, an Anglican bishop, in 1826. He wrote it for Trinity Sunday, according to the church calendar. It's one of my favorites. I assume for many in this room, it's also one of your favorites. But let's be honest. I mean, even a hardcore song like Holy, Holy, Holy in 1826, even that song is only 188 years old. Compared to 2,000 years of church history, that's still a relatively new song. And then if you consider that the Psalms, many of which were written 1,000 years before Jesus, I mean, many of the Psalms are written by King David, so that's at least another 1,000 years before Jesus. The Psalms are 3,000 years old, at least some of them are. So you have Holy, 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 188 years old, compared to many songs that are 100 or 3,000 years old. You realize, man, what? Maybe we're even trendy in some of our hymns that we sing. And so if you really want to avoid trends and fads, then you will sing the Psalms. And if you really want to sing a song that is going to stand the test of time, then you will sing the Psalms. If you want to sing a song that every Christian on earth right now will sing, then you will sing the Psalms. If you want to sing what Calvin and Luther and Augustine and Athanasius, what Timothy and Paul, all the songs that they sang, going all the way back to King David, then you will sing the Psalms. And if you want to use the hymn book that Jesus himself used, then you will sing the Psalms. Real quickly, look in your Bibles at Matthew 26, verse 30. Matthew 26, 30, just one line. It reads, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So right here we see that Jesus was a singer. Our Lord himself was a singer. The question is, what did he sing? And we see that the singing comes at the conclusion of the Passover meal. And this is the Last Supper. And the tradition was at the end of the Last Supper, they would sing a psalm of Hillel, which I can't believe this happened, but I have two paragraphs in my manuscript about songs of Hillel that Kevin actually talked about today. I want to think he broke into my office and stole what I had, but that's probably thinking too highly of what I have. But that's what Jesus would sing with his disciples, the songs of Hillel. As Kevin said today, this is where we get the word hallelujah. It's from a section of the Psalms. They would sing them antiphonally, so that, you know, the praise ye the Lord, and the other people would jump up. Jesus did that type of singing, and he sang the Psalms that way. Probably wasn't jumping up and down, sort of in this hyper little kid kind of way, but Jesus would sing a line from the Psalms, and then all the disciples would sing back hallelujah. Then Jesus would sing another line, and then the disciples would respond hallelujah, and through the psalm, they would go. And so if you want to sing the songs that the Lord Jesus himself sang, then you will not sing primarily the songs that are found in our red hymnal. You will sing the Psalms. It's the very hymn book that Jesus Christ himself sang. They're the songs that he grew up, the songs that he would hear when he would go to the synagogue, the songs that he sang when he gathered in fellowship with the disciples. So as the worship wars continue on, we can't decide over, you know, organs or guitars or hymnals or modern songs, the Psalter sort of ends the debate by at least saying that the Psalms are the one hymnal that every single member in the church, going all the way back to our Lord Jesus himself, can agree on. It's one of my principles in life. I just want to like things that Jesus likes. And Jesus liked the Psalms. They're the songs that he sang on a regular basis. So I'm going to be all about the Psalms. And all of which bring us to our psalm for tonight, Psalm 91. So you flip there in your scriptures, Psalm 91. It reads, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You'll notice that there are many phrases in this psalm that are quite similar to phrases that we heard last week in Psalm 90. This week, however, the psalmist is a bit more upright, it's a little more cheery, it's a bit more optimistic. Psalm 90 is a bit more somber. So in Psalm 90, we heard about man being brought to an end. We heard about the power of God's anger. We heard about the brevity of life. Psalm 91 used to send the same imagery, but it's just much more hopeful. It's much more courageous. It's much more optimistic. Charles Spurgeon, Prince of Preachers, said, "In the whole collection, the whole collection of the Psalms, there is not a more cheering psalm. Its tone is elevated and sustained throughout. Faith is at its best and speaks nobly." So faith is at its best here in Psalm 91. This psalm has three distinct movements that are set apart by three different pronouns. So look in your scriptures. The first movement is verses 1 through 2. See that the pronoun that is used there is I. So we don't know who wrote this psalm, but it's the author himself talking. It's talking about his faith. This is a personal expression of the author's trust in God. The second movement is verses 3 through 13. This section is marked by the pronoun you. And so in this section, it's not just the author talking about his sort of faith, but he's talking about what God will do for other people that will read this psalm. So that includes believers like you and I. And then the final movement is verses 14 through 16. And you'll see that the main pronoun here is I, but the I here is not the writer of the psalm. It is God himself speaking. So this is God speaking to his people. The I is God himself. So we have three pronouns that mark the three different movements. So let's look at the first movement. The first two verses show what type of faith the psalmist has. We don't know a lot about the context for this person's life. We don't know exactly what's going on. But from the context of Psalm 91, you can see that he's going through some kind of trouble. We don't know if it's war. We don't know if it's sickness. We don't know if it's conflict. We don't know the specifics of what is going on, but we can tell this person is going through some kind of trial, is suffering in some type of way. So we get to verse 2. It says, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust." That's a perfect statement of what true and right biblical faith should look like. This is why Spurgeon said it. I mean, this is faith at its best. My God, I trust you. So real quickly, I have three statements just from that one line about what good and true faith should look like. Number one, they all start with the letter P. Number one, true faith properly understands who God is. Number two, true faith personalizes God's promises. And number three, true faith puts trust in no other. Just from that one line, verse 2. So number one, true faith properly understands who God is. You see in this one line that God at the same time is a strong fortress. I mean, think of, you know, Helm's Deep, you know, this giant castle built into the side of a mountain that's able to stand strong during the attacks from the enemy. So God is both a strong fortress, but he's also refuge where we can go and take comfort and hide in. And praise God that he is both those things. If he was just a strong fortress that had no door for us to go in and be safe, then that's not going to be very helpful for us. Or on the flip side, if he's just a refuge, but our refuge is found in a mud hut, you know, the guys are showing up with their guns and they're going to shoot you and you're stuck in a mud hut, that's not going to be a very good refuge. But praise God that he is both. I mean, he is a strong fortress with a big door that says, come on in and be safe. So true faith needs to recognize both aspects of who God is. He is strong and welcomes us in. This is why we sang A Mighty Fortress and A Rock of Ages. I mean, both those songs depict this aspect of who God is. I mean, he is strong, and yet we can hide in him. Praise God that he is both. Number two, true faith personalizes God's promises. The wonderful truth of Christianity is not simply that there is a God. The wonderful truth of Christianity is that for those that are in Christ Jesus, God is our God. We know him. We're in a covenantal relationship. And look, the word my is used three times in that one little verse. So, my God, my fortress, my refuge. And so for the psalmist, God is not some distant, abstract concept that has no bearing on his life. It's his God of the covenant. He knows him. He's in relationship with him. He personalizes the promises made to his people. And number three, true faith puts trust in no other. True faith is directed at God alone. So many things tug at our heart for our ultimate allegiance. The psalmist says, God, I trust you. I don't trust in anything else. I don't trust in governments ultimately or families ultimately. I trust in you ultimately. So that's the first movement. And now the second movement, which starts in verse 3. The second movement is full of ways in which God will take care of his people. I mean, this is an unbelievable list. Verse 3, he will deliver us from the snare. Verse 4, he will take us under his wing of protection. Verse 5, even as arrows are whizzing by our heads, we will never be afraid. Verse 6 and 7, I think the word destruction there is more likely referring to a plague. And so even though a plague is wiping out thousands upon 10,000s of people, we will be safe. Verse 10, no evil shall come to us. Verse 11 and 12, this is one of those verses I can't believe that this would be true. God will command his angels concerning us to guard us. And so at any minute, God just says, all right, angels, go and protect your people. And as they protect his people, that they even lift you up so that you won't ever stub your toe in life. It's unbelievable. Then verse 13, we can go and walk over a lion and stomp on the head of a poisonous snake. I mean, again, just imagine, you're out walking in the woods, and this giant lion is running up to you. I mean, his mouth is open, these giant fangs are hanging out. He's going to come chomp off your head. And what it's saying here is you just think, no big deal. You just kind of knock him in the head, and then in sort of your arrogance, once you knock him out, you just kind of walk over him like, no big deal. And then you turn around, there's a giant king cobra. He's about to lunge at you, and his mouth is full of venom, and you just sort of, again, knock it in the head, and then just to show off, you just smash his head, because you can. I mean, you can. I mean, whoever this person is some kind of Jewish Chuck Norris. I mean, he's not rattled by anything. I mean, he just takes lions and snakes and beats them up. I mean, this is an unbelievable list. that you will be untouched by the worst possible diseases. As sharpshooters pull out their bow and arrow, and they have the arrow aimed right at your heart. I mean, sort of the death arrow coming right at you. You're just unfazed by it. Diseases can't touch you. You're afraid of nothing. You are moved by nothing. You are completely steadfast and untouchable in life. Disease, war, people, all those things can't touch you. I mean, if this is true, I mean, you are the untouchable person. Nothing can shake you. Not lions or wars or disease or people. None of it can touch you. The question is it true for you? Is it true for you? Let's look at the third movement. Look at verse 14. So this is the final movement in the psalm. It's marked by the pronoun I. So this is now God himself speaking. In Hebrew, the sentence begins with the word ki, which is a conjunction. So this word shows up a few other times in the psalm, but this is the most important use of the word because verse 14 is sort of starting the final movement. This is God's about to speak. And so this word ki is very important in verse 14. The word ki can be translated a couple different ways, but you'll see that in your ESV, it is translated as because. That's a good translation because the word ki in Hebrew is used as a marker of condition. So that massive list of everything I just read is conditional. It may be true of you, or it may not be true of you. And so why am I going on my way to talk about this small Hebrew word that none of you really care about? After I just listed, a giant list of, angels are going to help you, and you can stomp on the head of snakes. You're not afraid when people are shooting bow and arrows at you. John, why don't you talk about that more instead of talking about this one small word, key? And here's the reason, because it's a marker of condition. So that entire list of jaw-dropping ways in which God will protect you may or may not be true for you. Everything starting in verse 3 all the way down through verse 13 is conditional. It's not true for all people. So depending on what you and I believe or how you and I act, God may or may not act. Verse 14 reads, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. We can flip that around to emphasize the point. If you do not hold fast to the Lord, then the Lord will not deliver you. The promises in this psalm are conditional on the believer holding fast to the Lord in love. And my guess is, and this is what I would have thought, is that, automatically you just think, unconditional. I mean, God's love is unconditional. God's care for us is unconditional. That doesn't sound right. I mean, what about the 5 points of Calvinism? What about the heart of the gospel? That God is sovereign over our salvation, not us. What about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? That God gives us grace that's based not even on our own faith, but even faith itself is a gift. If Psalm 91 is conditional, does that not completely undermine everything we believe about justification by faith alone, that justification is based on grace, not on works? And the answer is absolutely no, because there's nothing here in this psalm about justification. This is not a psalm about justification. This is a psalm to help one abide. So this psalm is about union with Christ, union with God. If you use this psalm, sort of the definitive psalm on how to become a Christian, then you should damn it and throw it into hell. But if this is a psalm about how to abide in God, about how to walk with him, about how to depend on him, then we should hold it up like Charles Spurgeon did and say, yes, this is noble faith at work. We must be precise with our theological statements. So we tend to throw around a phrase like God's love is unconditional, or God loves loves the sinner but hates the sin, or all sins are equal in the eyes of God. We throw those around very loosely. They sound very nice, but we need to really define what we mean by them. We ought not be careless in how we handle those statements. And so if we mean God's love is unconditional, if we mean something like, you know, the end of Romans chapter 8, that, all these trials, angels and demons, death in our life, that if you're in Christ, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, then we must say, hallelujah, yes, that type of love in Christ is unconditional. But if what we mean by God's love as unconditional is that God's love is somehow, you know, real flat and stoic and unresponsive and never calls us to anything more, then we would say, no, God's love is not unconditional in that sense. There's a covenantal relationship. I heard David Pollitson once say that God's love is better than unconditional because God's love is drawing us out of our sin and wants to conform us into the image of Christ and wants to take away empty idols and force us to trust the Lord himself more and more. So God's love is better than unconditional if you mean it in that sense. God is not a one-dimensional being who sits in heaven and is unmoved by anything we do. Is he decisive in our salvation? Absolutely yes. As our covenant God, does he interact with us in the context of a relationship? Absolutely yes as well. If you do not hold fast to God in love, there will be a lack of God's involvement in your life. The flip side, if you hold fast to God in love, God will be more active in your life. That's what the Bible says, and I think our experience would probably tell us the same thing as well. So this upcoming summer is going to be our 10-year anniversary for Vanessa and I. It should be real fun. So 10 years ago, I made a promise to Vanessa that no matter what, I would never divorce her. It's sort of this covenantal promise that she is mine no matter what she does. Nothing's going to change that. It's a promise. It's sure. It's final. But if Vanessa and I never talked, if we didn't go on dates, if we slept in a different bedroom, if we just ignored each other all day long, our relationship would be pretty dysfunctional. None of those things that we would do or not do would alter the foundational covenantal promise that she's my wife, yet there would be something drastically missing in our life. So the foundation would never change that we're married, but on top of that, there would be an effect. The same thing with God. I mean, nothing changes the reality that we are his because of Christ, but if we don't hold fast to him in love, there will be an effect. So the overarching imperative in this psalm is hold fast to God in love. This is what we are to do. We are to hold fast to God. And look at verse 14. This is where the your grammar gets even better. Verse 14, the phrase holds fast in love, that whole phrase is actually just one word. And that one word in Hebrew is written in the simplest possible tense. It's just sort of the default tense that people would use in life. The next two words are summed up in these phrases, I will deliver him and I will protect him. And those two phrases are written in the tense that are used to show emphasis. And then the final phrase, because he knows my name, is back to the simple tense. So you got simple tense, emphasis, emphasis, simple tense. And you notice that the human part is the simple tense, and what God does is the emphatic tense. So to read this verse with the grammar in mind would say, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. So this covenantal relationship, and you got two sides at work here. You got the believer and you have God. In any covenant, I mean, both sides have things they need to do, But the emphasis always falls on God. And so while we have a part to play in it, the emphasis is on God. He will deliver us. He will protect us. Therefore, hold fast to him in love. Know his name. It's a good way to understand the covenantal dynamic of how people interact with the Lord. And perhaps this is discouraging. And we think, this means that because I've been spiritually lazy, God is less active in my life. And that's true. I mean, if you don't take advantage of reading your Bible and going to church and taking the sacraments and hanging out with other believers and praying, God is going to be less active in your life. So I could understand why you would be discouraged. Just maybe for some here, that's true of you right now. But even more so, this should encourage you. Our covenantal God wants to strengthen you. He wants to fight on your behalf. He wants to send his angels to pick you up. In heaven, right now, there is a massive reservoir of just mercy and power that God wants to give you. Go to him. Ask him for it. Hold fast to him in love, and he will give it to you. In 1854, there was an epidemic that was sweeping through London. People were dying all over the place. Charles Spurgeon was a young pastor, a new preacher, and this is what he wrote during this epidemic. He wrote, "Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick, and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of all ranks and religions. I became weary in body and sick at heart." I mean, this plague is just killing all his friends. I mean, he's a brand new preacher. Every single day he's doing funerals. And so he just feels death, and it's weighing down in on him. One day he was walking home from a funeral, and he walked by a shoe shop. So shout out to Tim Herwald. You should do this if he's here. He walked by a shoe shop, and in the window was written Psalm 91, verses 9 through 10. "Because thou hast made the Lord thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." As a result, Spurgeon wrote, "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure. I felt refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm." Psalm 91, Spurgeon read it. And when he leaned into the Lord and pressed into him, the Lord blessed him and gave him the courage and the faith to minister in a town that was being wiped out by disease. Now we know that this psalm does not promise an easy life. It's not like the angels just remove you from anything that would hurt you in life. Elizabeth Elliot, her famous book telling the story of her husband Jim's martyrdom, is called In the Shadow of the Almighty, based off of Psalm 91, verse 1. In the Shadow of the Almighty, it's the story of a young husband being killed. So holding fast to God in love is not a ticket to avoid all suffering in life, but it is the ticket to face suffering with courage and strength. Because we believe that with rock-solid confidence that God is at our back. So go to him. Hold fast. He has all the power in the world. The God who just speaks, and entire galaxies are held up. All that power is at your back. Go to him. Press into him, and he will be gracious and give you what you need. Let's pray. Father, we need so much help in life. Our bodies are frail. It seems like every day there are more enemies of the church, and it seems to be growing. We are easily discouraged. Our faith is weak. We need so much help. So as we draw near to you in love, we ask that you would give us the strength to press on. In Jesus' name, amen.